Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I just want you to know before I start, I may have a couple of instances of coughing today. One of the things that was told to me by the doctor, the oncologist, is that one of the problems with this particular disease, with chronic leukemia, you become more, it's more culpable with regard to respiratory illnesses. And they last longer too, and that's certainly in the case. You may remember that last Sunday I didn't have much of a voice. Well, my voice may be a little bit better early, but I've actually not felt great all week long, and right now I've got a lot of coughing that goes on. So if that happens, give me a moment to compose myself and get back to it. But we do appreciate the fact that you are here and interested in worshiping God and this opportunity that we have to come together. We're so thankful for those who can come. And we recognize that there are those who are not with us today, and make a special mention in recognizing that Brother Dennis Scroggins is not, of course, doing well. I haven't heard anything updated with regard to his condition other than what we had already known from the Facebook post. But it's so good to see the Scroggins kids here this morning and their faithfulness and desire to serve God and to worship God even when their parents aren't around. That's something that's certainly commendable. It's something we're going to talk about in our study today, which is why I do bring that up. We pray that you be with Josh and Janelle and the family as they remain up there with Dennis at this particular time. I want to talk about the subject of faith. And as I commend you for being here today and indicate just how important it is that you show your faith by worshiping God on the Lord's Day, and being with those of like precious faith, I do want to emphasize that this faith is not merely to be seen and demonstrated at a religious gatherings, that's only a part of what God expects of us. And it's something I think we're familiar with, that our faith should be impactful in every place that we go and upon every facet of our lives. Our faith, we are told, equips us in all things. And so I'll begin my lesson today by noting in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6 that fellowship with Jesus Christ is not found when you walk in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, you are lying and do not practice the truth if you say you have fellowship with him. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Christ. His Son cleanses us from all our sins. And so we do see that. The Christian walk is something that is important. And that is something that we know. Now, when we talk about a pervasive faith, there is one thing that we do need to emphasize. And that is that our faith, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, comes from the hearing of God's word. That is not only that we hear about Jesus and learn about Jesus. When we talk about the subject of faith, is not only what I believe, but it is a system of belief. It is a subject that it encompasses so much more than merely our Lord's death and resurrection from the dead, but our manner of life, what God expects of us. And that too is informed by God's word. And so when we talk about a pervasive faith, in order for us to be able to apply our faith in every aspect of our lives, we have to know what God would have us to be, how he would have us to conduct ourselves in various aspects of our lives. So I've got a few examples that I want to share with you in the short lesson today concerning where faith should be present and how faith should be present in our lives. But I do want to emphasize that first of all. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 of the text that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So all things that pertain to life, all things that pertain to godliness are given to us by the Almighty God. And just to give a few examples of this, I want to start off by noting the home, and especially with regard to that, the husband-wife relationship in that home. and make that point that our faith should be pervasive. It should be in our homes. It should occupy our homes. And I will stipulate that as an individual or a couple express their faith and show their faith as they ought to, that that will have a wonderful effect upon their children. Your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is something that is accomplished in that way, and it is something that will help us to ensure their standing with God when they take their own place in the kingdom of God. But as you look at descriptions of this relationship, we have, for example, certain responsibilities the husband has and certain responsibilities that the wife has in that relationship. And there are actually two passages I wanted to allude to. We won't read them in their entirety, but the first one is in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told some of the responsibilities of the husband and some of the responsibilities of the wives, as indicated in that particular text, as the Apostle Paul uses the home and the relationship that the husband and wife has to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with the church. Or perhaps uses the relationship Christ has with the church to illustrate the relationship that husband and wife should have in the home. I'm not sure which is which in regard to this. I just know that there is good teaching on both that we need to acknowledge. So first of all, I want you to note the call for husbands to love their wives. Rather than reading all of that, I'll ask you to note verse 25 of the text, where we are told, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And so that willing sacrifice, that giving of yourself, is an aspect of that love. It is, sadly, too seldom present in a marriage relationship. One of the things that I think men struggle with in the world is a lacking of sensitivity. We are not as sensitive as our wives by any means. I think 1 Peter chapter 3 indicates that very clearly, which is why we should dwell with them with understanding. But a lack of sensitivity can lead to selfishness. And I don't know how many times I've had to address these matters. I've noticed recently one of the demonstrations of this, as you look in some videos and you have wives interacting with their husbands in some way, you'll almost always see it begin, whatever this video is, begin with the husband sitting on the bed with a controller in his hand playing electronic games. You don't see that typically with a wife, her doing that, but you do see that with the husband doing that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing it. I guess I'm old enough now where I didn't have that much interest in it. And when my 6-year-old son started beating me in every single thing that we had to play, I was truly not interested in it anymore. I would die real quickly and then wait 20 minutes watching him play, and then I would die real quickly and wait 20 minutes. And I did it for him, but I certainly wasn't doing it for myself. But you see that a lot, and that's just a simple expression of that. Men who they'll take away time that should be given to the wife, opportunities that can be made to give to the wife attention and affection and whatever is needed because they are busy doing their own things. Now, the typical expression of this is going out with boys while the wife is in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant. And you see that that demonstrated in many different myriad ways, but that is an indication of not being sacrificial. And in fact, the concept of love that is found in this text is not only sacrificial in the sense of your time, or perhaps avoiding some of your most important interests in order to please your wife. It has to do with giving your life, giving yourself, giving your all to make a marriage what it ought to be. And that kind of protection, that kind of love, that kind of affection is something that was exhibited by Christ when he gave himself to the church. It is also mentioned in verse 29 of the text, "No man has ever hated his own flesh, but he loves and nourishes and cherishes it," and just as Christ does the church. So there is again that illustration, but he points out that is the kind of love that a husband ought to have for his wife. Love your wife as you love yourself. You take care of yourself. You nourish yourself. And that certainly is something that should be a strong aspect of your relationship with your wife. And then you'll notice finally, in verse 33, the restatement of that, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." And so this is just an indication, again, you have God's word that is giving you instructions so that you will know how to practice your faith toward your wife. And the same thing, of course, can be said with regard to the wife toward her husband. There is less in this text that covers that, but there is some. In verses 22 through 24, we are told that wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, just as, verse 24, the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Dropping down to verse 33, at the end of that, we mentioned that as well. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The idea of submission very much ties into the concept of respect. We're not talking about the same thing, but we are talking about one thing that leads to another. There needs to be that respect that a wife has for her husband as she acknowledges the position that God has given to him in the home. It has nothing to do with value. It has nothing to do with who is best or who is most important. It has simply to do with the position that God has granted to us in this domestic relationship as well as life in general in many cases. But you'll notice here the need for respect does not derive merely of respecting him because he earns it, but respecting him because of the place that God has given to him. And so there is the need for that respect and submission. Now you go down to verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And there is not much more that we find here. And the reason I would say that is because the relationship is bound up in these principles of submission and respect, or love and sacrifice. And there are the similarities that we have. That affection is something that is present on both sides. That love is something, that intimacy is something that is present. The various Christian characteristics that should animate us as we live our lives day by day need to be found in equal portions between the husband and the wife. And so we could go and spend a lot of time talking simply about how you're supposed to act toward other people. And we can up it a little bit and say, if you're supposed to act this way toward other people, you certainly should act this way to your spouse. And perhaps it's more important even to act this way to your spouse. There's an old country western song that I've quoted a few times, but you'll remember it. It says, I remember how it goes. You only hurt the one you love. And if I hurt you, my dear, it's because I love you most of all. And that shouldn't be present in the Christian home. That idea of hurting or being angry toward or allowing that intimacy and that familiarity to allow us to be coarse or to be vulgar or to be angry or to be prideful or to be dismissive. Those kinds of actions are not to be present. But when it comes to what makes a wife the wife she should be toward her husband that is exclusive, and what makes the husband what he should be toward his wife that's somewhat exclusive, these principles that we talk about here are a part of that. And so you'll notice as we look at verse 1, for example, and this deals more with the wife in this particular context, the call to be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So the idea of a chaste life, of this demure reaction, that is something that is wonderful and beautiful to behold and should be something that is present in your relationship with your husband, as well as the submission we've alluded to, is something that is, again, demonstrated in a perversive faith. And then conversely, you'll see in verse 7 the respect that husbands are to have toward their wives. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then I think this is an interesting phrase, that your prayers may not be hindered. And from that, I simply note that if a husband is not being one who defers to the wife and gives honor to the wife and dwells with her with understanding, that it is something that God will not find to be acceptable. And so our requests that are made known to God, God does not hear individuals who are iniquitous. And someone who is abusive toward his wife, or someone who does not treat his wife well, the idea that he would have this temerity to think that as he prays to God, God's going to accept his prayers anyway, despite this maltreatment of his wife, he's going to be sorely mistaken. And so it is important for us to honor our wives and honor our husbands, as indicated by these couple of texts. The second point, and this is for especially the young people, just something I want you to know, that while you are young, your faith should be present in the schools. And why I say the schools is because you spend so much of your day in the schools. You spend your days involved with other young people. And there is something that is referred to as peer pressure. You may not be too familiar with that term, but that is the pressure that your friends or your classmates may put on you not to live as you ought to live, not to do the things that you're supposed to do, to get away with things or to do things that are improper or not to express your faith as you should. And so I want you, just for a moment, to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. And I want you to note specifically in verse 5 where we are told that you are to add to your faith virtue. I want you to think for a moment about what the word virtue means. When a person is virtuous, that means that they are one who is righteous and godly and good in their demeanor. Yeah, that's a good kid. That's a person who is shining their light. Okay? But the word virtue also involves the concept of courage. And I think that that is an interesting thing, that as Christians, the first thing that we are to add to our faith, this is I'm not saying a test, but this is something that will allow us. You remember the parable of the sower, how that you had seed that was sown in different soils, but only the good soil brought forth fruit. There were things that happened with the other soils. Trials and tribulations led to what we have referencing the rocky soil, led to a wilting or withering of the plant. And then you have the seed that fell among thorns and briars that choked out the word, and it did not bring forth fruit. And that's especially problematic in schools, because you'll have individuals who are not acting the way they ought to act, and it is easy for you to be influenced by that unless you have added to your faith courage, moral courage. And what we mean by that in moral courage is that willingness to stand up and be counted, to say, no, I'm not going to go along with that. I am going to stand separate and apart from those who would engage in those kind of activities. I'm going to try to emulate Christ, and I'm going to accept and promote the principles of Christ rather than allowing someone to weaken me. And that is what Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said when he talked about being the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hid, be the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but thrown out. You need to be influential upon others. You should never let others be influential toward you for ill. And it takes that courage. Now, other things in that list, add to your virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control, add to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. All of these things are helpful as you interact with other children your age. And even, not only are we saying children, but also recognize that in our secular culture, if indeed you're among those who do not hold to your faith, It can be even that those who are older, those who are in positions of authority, may test your faith. And as a result of that, you need to stand up and be counted. And so it should be pervasive in the schools as well. We get to the third point, and that is it should be in our workplaces. Interesting thing, there is a direct application of that in Ephesians chapter 6. First of all, with regard to employees, we don't have servants today, so let's use the servants as an example. He says that be obedient to those who are your masters, your employers, or your supervisors, or those who are in authority, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers. In other words, you're not doing it just to please men, but rather as bond servants of Christ. Now, that's the one thing I want you to understand. Whenever you are out and you are working, and almost all of us have someone that we work under, and there is a responsibility. I felt this as a preacher for a long, long time. Not so much a responsibility in the sense of you being my masters, but that God is my master, and this is what he expects me to do toward my brethren, or for my brethren as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I've heard of, just to give you an example, using that illustration, in, let's say, 30, 40 years ago, there were preachers who made a habit of moving every 2 years. And I don't know how true this is or how many of them were guilty of it, but it is with many of these preacher stories, it must have had some truth to it, I suppose. But they would have basically 200 sermons, 100 sermons, 50, so that's 100 a year. And so 200 sermons, we'll say, that they had made up through the years. And they would preach through their 200 sermons, and then they would move. In the next place, they would preach the same 200 sermons. And they would do it wherever they went, which gave them plenty of time during the week to do something other than studying and other than fulfilling their services to God. And it was, quote, an easy life. You work hard in the very beginning, and then you can kind of coast the rest of the time. And that might be a men pleaser. I mean, there may be preachers who were able to do that almost their entire career. Wouldn't be as easy these days with video and audio becoming more pervasive, but it may be that they did that, and no one was much the wiser as a result of it. There wasn't the audio files on the website and those kinds of things, but it was something that they would do, and nobody would know it, but it would not be something that would be pleasing to God, not something that would be a bond servant of Jesus Christ, which is what God expects of us, doing the will of God from the heart, doing your service not to merely men, but as it were to God. And that's the idea that each of us should have, no matter what it is that we do for a living. And then you have in the latter part of that, verse 9, with regard to those who have that authority over others, it says, do the same things to them. Give up threatening. A Christian who has a supervisor, an employer, a boss who has the habit of threatening, of leading by being dominating and by being dictatorial and by mistreating others and making them feel horrible about themselves, you see that in our society, but it should not be present with regard to Christians who are serving in that capacity. It says, knowing your own master is in heaven, there is no partiality with him. There should not be with you either. The best example I can find of that, I'm going over time, I'm sorry about that, we'll quit in just a second. But the best example I have of that just came to my mind was a colonel in the Air Force who was a member of a congregation at the Ramstein Air Force Base in Germany. And there was a little congregation in Kaiserslautern, if I pronounce that correctly, where he attended. And he was the colonel. And you can imagine the enlisted men coming and worshiping with him, the business meeting that followed. You know, whatever the colonel says goes. You know, it's like, he's the colonel. We just be quiet, keep our mouths shut, and be yes, sir, and be submissive. But the colonel wouldn't have it. He said, I understand that there's rank here, and I understand that you have to do what I tell you to do, and there are consequences to it if you don't in the Air Force. But here, we're Christians. And because this is a business meeting, I'm not an elder, everyone has an equal say, and you need to express that. And that was an amazing thing to those enlisted men with what they had been taught, and it was something that was certainly in keeping with this particular point. So it's something to be mindful of. And then we get to the final point, and that is social gatherings. And when I mean social gatherings, I'm not talking about parties and get-togethers or that kind of thing. I'm talking about any time you are out in society and you are around other people. You need to recognize that the Bible teaches us to be examples of godliness at all times. The text of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." And the whole purpose of this, as indicated by the text, is given by the Apostle Peter so that they, when they see it, by your good works, which they observe, may glorify God in the day of visitation. And so as we think about those things, just keep in mind that our faith should impact our citizenship, our friendships, all aspects of our conversation and walk in life. There's not a person you come into contact with, not a friend, not a foe, not a circumstance that you might come into in life, difficult or easy, that your faith will not have an impact if you let it, and should not have an impact if indeed you are seeking to live for Him. And so unless and until we put God's word in our heart and we choose to practice truth and to walk in the light and to be that example, that disciple of Jesus, being a Christian will be a burden. It'll be more difficult. It won't be a blessing. If you allow your faith to pervade every aspect of your life, then it's something that will bless you and bless others in that walk. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Father." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So that is the lesson for today, that this should indeed have an impact upon all of our lives. And as we draw this lesson to a close, we ask that if there is anyone here who now has a need to respond to that invitation call, if you would, come forward now while together we stand, while we sing.